Let's open our time together. This last Sunday of 2017, let's open our time together in prayer this morning. Father, it's a good thing to come to you today. You have been very good to us. We thank you for bringing us through this year. Even this time last year, not knowing where the end of this year would bring us as a family or as a church. But God, we look forward to what you are also doing in us and through us. And as we turn to the text today, help us see what you're calling us to be, the power by which it is accomplished, and the mighty things you do when your people walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll be in verses 42 through 47 today. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And this morning's a little different maybe than most of our Sundays that we've had together so far. Normally we dig into a text and we start really peeling back layers and going really deep. And this morning what I want to do is we're going to be a little more applicational today. We're going to make some observations of what's going on in the text and think about how that's relating to us as a church and where we're at today and what God is doing. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, speaking of the early church here. And they devoted themselves, the church, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. So the question that we really have before us this morning is really one question as we look at this text. What does a healthy church look like? A healthy church. See, I think that we're used to asking the question, what does a growing church look like? What does a Bible-preaching church look like? What does a community-engaging church look like? What does a family-centered church look like? I think we're used to asking questions like that. And these are all important aspects of church health. But church health is not measured by growth alone. Church health isn't measured by preaching alone. It's not measured by community engagement alone. And it's not measured by family nurture alone. So you see, church growth might be nothing more than slick programming, an awesome worship team, or worse, it could be a watered-down gospel of self-realization. It might be a prosperity gospel, or it might be nothing more than a crass obsession with numerical success. Churches can grow and not be anchored in the gospel, and not be accomplishing God's work. Pure biblical preaching might be focused on accurate exegesis and doctrinal instruction, but completely fail at helping God's people grow into maturity and to apply these biblical truths to their very lives so that they live the truths that they learn every single day. Bible teaching becomes simply knowledge, understanding, not life. Community engagement might be happening, but it might be happening at the expense of the gospel, not for the sake of the gospel. Engaging the community while hiding our identity as Christians, looking more like a social agency than the people of God. And family nurture might be occurring at the expense of the community of Christ. Serving, you know, so that we're not serving the body with all of our unique gifts that God has given us as Christians. See, it's not any one of these things alone that we measure church health by. And I'm using the term church health because I'm convinced that the church is more like a living, breathing organism than it is like a machine, or it is like an institution. See, if this is the case, numerical growth and community impact and family nurture and committed followers of Jesus Christ are the natural product of healthy churches. Just like strawberries are the natural product of healthy strawberry plants. And nice, juicy peaches are the product of healthy peach trees. That's what health brings. So as we turn to the text this morning, what I want to do is begin by defining what the church is. We could go into in-depth definitions that bring lots of big theological pieces together this morning, but I want to begin at the most basic level. The church is a people, it's not a place. It's a people, not a place. And I catch myself saying this all the time. We're going to go to church, right? This is a building, and it's wonderful. But the building isn't the church. You are the church. We are the church together. And if we get this wrong, we just get everything wrong about what it means to be a church and what God has brought us in the world to do. If we look at the beginning of Acts, what do we find as the basic element for what it means to be the church? We find people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and publicly identify him with him through baptism. That's the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Just look up to verse 38 in your Bibles. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, has just preached this massive sermon, and everybody listening to says, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do about what you just told us? Peter says, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Believe the gospel, repent, and identify with Jesus through baptism. We go down to verse 41. So those who received his word, so those who believed what he said in verse 38, and were baptized, there were added about that day 3,000 souls. 3,000 people added to the church in a single day. Now this is the beginning of the church. This is where God is really starting his work. But if you listened closely this morning when we read through Acts 2, 42 through 47, you might say, well, Mark, there's one little problem. Luke never uses the word church to talk about these group of people. So let me show you why I'm calling this group of people the church, because Luke actually does call them the church, just not until later. Acts chapter 5:11. When we get to Acts 5:11, we're starting to see what's going on in the early church, and we start to get a picture about this buying and selling of land and stuff that people have to meet the needs of other people, because Ananias and Sapphira, they have some land. They go sell the land. They can give as much or as little as they want to the church. They choose to give part but lie and say they're giving the whole thing. They're both put to death for lying to God. And what we see in Acts 5:11, so this is speaking about the same group of individuals that have come to faith on the day of Pentecost and that have continued to come into the faith up until the time of Ananias and Sapphira, and we see that a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So we get further on in the account, and we see that Luke is saying, yeah, this early group of people meeting together, they're the church. And we know that they don't have a building early on, because where are they meeting? They're meeting up at the temple for hearing some teaching, and they're meeting in homes in fellowship and study and eating together. But more importantly, we go further on in Acts 8:11. We see that after Stephen was executed, Luke tells us that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So the church that was in Jerusalem, the gathering of people on the day that Stephen was executed, are scattered all over the place. And it's not until we get to Acts 9:31, after Paul comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that Luke tells us, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So, it's pretty obvious. The fear of the Lord doesn't fall on buildings, right? Buildings aren't scattered throughout territories during times of persecution. Buildings don't walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit because the church is first and foremost a people, it's not a place. Which means that in the early church, the church operated like a missional community, not a spiritual commissary. See, from the very beginning of the book of Acts, Luke wants us to see that God was building a community, not dealing with people in isolation. And unfortunately, that's a lot of the church in America today, is people who are isolated. They're not connected. They're not integrated with a larger group of individuals. They come and go out of the church like they're getting a service provided, not part of a body. The church in the book of Acts, as we see, it's not a place where people went to get their spiritual needs met. Like we go to the grocery store to get groceries. We go to the fitness club to get in shape. Like we go to the lumber store to get lumber. Or we go to a life coach for a career slump. That's not the kind of services and relationship that the church has. No, because what were you told here in the book of Acts is that the church devoted themselves. All these people, the church, these individuals, devoted themselves when they came to faith in Christ. They devoted themselves to hearing the apostles teach and to the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Acts 2:42. That's what their new life became. They sold their possessions so they could distribute the needs across the church, with whatever needs arose, there were funds to meet the needs. And as this happened, what are we told? More and more people came to faith in Jesus Christ. What was church not? Church was not a duty to be fulfilled. Church was not an activity that was tacked on to an already busy schedule that we shoehorn in between events. Church wasn't a habitual reflex of family tradition. The church became the very hub on which the wheel of their new life in Jesus Christ turned. It was the center. The church was the center of everything they were. And this is just mind-blowing when we think about what church looks like in America today and what church looked like when it began. And what it's become. Everything that used to divide us people as individuals faded away. And a new blood-bought community, spirit-empowered community, gospel-centered community, missional community was born. A community that continued to grow day by day by day. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer notes in his little book, Life Together. Anybody ever read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together? Couple of you. Excellent book. He says this, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it be a brief single encounter or the daily fellowship of Christians for years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through Jesus Christ, and we belong to one another in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be Christians. That's what it means to be a church. No racial barriers, no political barriers, no social barriers, no age barriers. But rather, a new community united under the lordship of Jesus Christ that looked more like a family than an academy. See, I think as most people read through Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, they see this list of four things. But I think that Luke is trying to tell us something a bit more about what's going on. I think there's really two categories, not four. Let's look at the text here. Well, actually, let's read this whole section again to put it in frame. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received the food with gladness and generous, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and prayers. So I think what Luke is telling us here in 42 is that there's two main categories: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Because if you look at your text, what do we have between the apostles' teaching and the fellowship? We have the conjunction "and." He's saying they did this and this. But there's no "and" between the fellowship and the breaking of bread. There's in fact, in our English text, there's a comma there, which normally indicates we're unpacking something, right? So he's saying the teaching and the fellowship, and the fellowship consisted of breaking bread together and praying together, okay? So there's two primary things that are going on here. He's explaining what the fellowship looks like so we can understand it, because the apostles' teaching side is pretty understandable. So as we think about the teaching, what do we see this church committed to at the very beginning? Is they weren't basking in or pursuing an extension of this supernatural experience at Pentecost. I mean, Pentecost had to just be amazing, right? But they're not chasing after it. What are they chasing after? What are they pursuing? The teaching that the apostles have to give. Every day. Well, we're told most days they're out listening to the apostles as they're able to understand what this new thing is, what God has done in Jesus Christ, how God has fulfilled his promises to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, and how they're supposed to live as these new citizens of a new kingdom in Jesus Christ. They're coming to learn. And as they're working, as they're coming and listening to the apostles teach, the apostles consistently teach as fathers, not as professors. And I don't know if you've really thought about this, because we live in a day and age with celebrity preachers, and they're great. They have excellent sermons, and we can podcast them, and we can download them, and we can listen to them on the radio. They're great. But they don't have the personal interaction that we see going on in this early church. In fact, one of the best examples is Paul's interaction with the church in Corinth. The church, which there was lots of problems in the church, a church which was actually in conflict with Paul very often. Listen to how Paul talks to them. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you as one, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 15. Here the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls if I love you more. Am I to be loved less? The apostles were not disconnected, erudite instructors. They loved their people like a good father loves his children. They protected them like a father protects his daughter from marriage. And they sacrificed their personal good for the good of their people. But this kind of family interaction was not confined to these important periods of biblical instruction. It radiated out of the church. Luke in this text actually goes out of his way to emphasize the intimately relational nature of fellowship in the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. What does he mean by this, the fellowship? I mean, we could just kind of run with that word on one. I mean, it is the Greek word koinonia. And we could spend an entire morning tracking that down. In fact, when we get to the book study we have coming up in Philippians, we're going to be interacting with this term koinonia some more, so we can look ahead to that that's coming ahead. But what Luke wants us to see here is that their common faith and incorporation into the church resulted in an acute sense of responsibility to each other. Just let that land on you for a minute. Responsibility to one another. Not just responsibility to come and teach and learn, but a responsibility to all those that you gather in fellowship with together. See, these believers didn't come together and simply soak up all the teachings the apostles had and go back home. They're selling their possessions. They're selling their possessions to meet the needs of other people in church. They're inviting people into their homes and having meals together. They're constantly praying for one another. And it wasn't a forced commune. This is not some sort of communistic society where if you have to be apart, then you have to do these things. We see that clearly in that account of Ananias and Sapphira. They were free to give as much as they wanted to, free to give nothing. Not forced. Everything that's going on in this early church is a free, joyful, generous expression of love and care in the community of Christ. And it's because of their relational experience at the human level was a visible expression of a change in relationship at the divine level. Everything changes when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the best part. Everyone outside the community saw what was going on inside that community. Did you pick up what happens at the end here? Verse 47. Having favor with all the people. When you have a church living like that, the whole world is looking on and going, man, what's going on? Who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? I mean, I'm convinced that believers would drive 2 hours, 3 times a week to be in a church like that. I'm convinced that unbelievers and skeptics would come and visit that church just to find out what in the world was going on in that church. So what keeps us from being a church like that? What keeps American churches? I mean, we can focus on ourselves. What keeps churches in America from doing that? From being a healthy church that is devoted to both sound doctrine and to Christ-centered fellowship. And I think that one of the reasons, there's numbers of reasons, but I think that if we want to kind of be very, kind of deal in some big pictures this morning, I think it's a problem of specialization. Of deciding that one is more important than the other. that biblical truth is more important than biblical community, or biblical community is more important than biblical truth and biblical doctrine. Let me explain what I mean. Bible teaching churches. Churches that put an incredible effort into teaching the truth, and their strength is found in their exegetical fidelity. What the text says is what the text says. We don't back away from the text. We're committed to sound doctrine. We defend sound doctrine. Right? That's the strength. But what are weaknesses if we specialize only in teaching and doctrine? If we're only specializing in that teaching, there's the temptation not to apply the truths that we're learning to everyday life. It becomes intellectual. Bible study becomes like algebra and world history. Interesting. Interesting for sure. To some people. But I don't use algebra in my everyday life, and my world history almost never. And sometimes in churches that dig deep into the Word, create Christians who have no ability to connect what they read and what they know and what they believe and apply it into their everyday life. Churches that specialize in the Bible can place so much focus on a gifted teaching pastor or on their Bible teachers that the other people in the church that don't have preaching gifts or teaching gifts feel like, I don't even know how I fit in the church. If the church is all about teaching and I don't have a teaching gift, God must not love me. I must not be an effective Christian. I don't know what I'm supposed to do around here. But God has given gifts to every single one of His people for building up the body. Bible preaching churches can become so focused on deep and technical questions that they don't know how to disciple believers in the most basic elements of the faith because they keep wandering off into arcane issues instead of staying focused in the center. And members of these churches are often attempted to avoid outreach and evangelism because they don't know all the answers to every possible question that might be asked. We're so focused on pursuing the truth, knowing the truth, and growing deeper. Every time we grow deeper, we understand how much more we don't know. And therefore, what we still don't know is the reasons to not be sharing the gospel. Instead of taking all the things that we actually do know and sharing those. That's what happens if we focus on teaching and we minimize fellowship. How about relational churches? Churches that really work hard at building fellowship and community. They're great. You hang out of that church, there's a lot of interaction. You can kind of feel the love between the people at church. There's this acceptance in those kinds of churches that's just vibrant. And you're like, man, I want to be a part of this. There's small groups and people are inviting you over to their home to go to their small group. And there's activities. We're going off to activities. And often in these churches, they do a really, really great job at putting together a really impressive Sunday morning worship service that just pulls all their people in. And none of those things are bad. But what can happen is if that becomes the primary focus and we let the depth of our conviction and our commitment to biblical doctrine fade, what happens? Is the teaching ministries often focus on being relational and relevant. and rarely dig into the hard things of the Christian life. Their ministries are often not very multi-generational. They don't look at the church as one body. They view components and sections. In fact, their ministries are built normally around specific age groups or interest groups. Not about a group of people from 5 years old to 99 years old that are the church. And in these kinds of churches, not all, they can be tempted to downplay the biblical definition of sin for the sake of personal relationships and unity inside the church. See, there's ditches on both sides that we can fall into. So the question is this: how are we doing? Us. If we don't belong to other churches, it doesn't do us any good to be pointing fingers at what they're doing or not doing. How about us? I think at Olympic, we're doing pretty well at our commitment to teaching and sound doctrine. As I've talked to most people, it's like, why did they come to Olympic in the first place? Right? They love Jim's preaching. They love the depth in the Word. That's why they came. I've heard a number of times, I went to this church and I went to that church, and I was just, there was so much I liked about the church, but there was no depth. That's what I heard. What do we have going on right now? We have our Sunday school, I'll just call it our Sunday school hour, where we're teaching children foundations of the faith. Yes, many of these children are homeschooling at home, but they only have a component of that day that's devoted to Bible. This is a much larger opportunity to dig in corporately as a church and learn. For people to be involved in teaching, our adults are being equipped for greater service and studying deeper. Sunday morning, yes, we're digging into the text. We're working at applying the text to our everyday lives. Our small groups, I just listed it out. This last year, we've had groups in 1 Peter, Genesis, Colossians, the pastoral epistles, and Romans. And that's just since I got here in August. And on top of that, the men's study on Saturday morning is in the book of Jude. But see, I believe that our primary weakness, where we're at just today, is that we really struggle with true fellowship. That we don't really know each other as we ought. And if we don't know each other, we can't really be committed to each other or have compassion for one another or love one another. Because frankly, we don't even know half the names of the people that are coming on Sunday morning. I was here 2 weeks. Walked in, somebody had walked by me, and I was like, oh, I should know that name. I leaned over to somebody who was next to me, and I said, what's their name? And they looked and said, they've been coming here for a number of years, but I don't know their name. If we were a church of 1,000 people, I get that. But we're not. We don't know each other's name because we don't do the work to get to know each other. For all the people that attend our AM service, only a small percentage participate in anything else. We can't build community in an hour and a half on Sunday morning. It won't happen. Sunday morning isn't designed as a fellowship time. This is that time that's dedicated to the apostles' teaching. To use Paul's picture of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about our spiritual gifts, how we got people that are feet and noses and eyes and ears, I feel like when we come together, It's kind of like a Mr. Potato Head that's in the box. You know, all the pieces all over the place. There's lots of body parts. It's like the parts for the body are here. We're not connected and assembled. We're not unified really in purpose and direction as we ought. And I say that because I love you, and I see, I've got to know probably, you know, every corner of the church, not everybody well, but all the corners and aspects of it. It's like, I've met so many wonderful people in this church. All sorts of gifts and abilities. I'm just like, man, what would it be like if we actually were pulling as a team together, coming together as God intended us to be? It'd be amazing. And I know that there's various groups in this church that are really close. Smaller groups within the church, and that's great. Colleen and I noticed that even when we came out to visit, as we were kind of bouncing around the different Q&A sessions and barbecues and lunches, and I think I gained 15 pounds when we were visiting, but in talking with everybody, I heard people, you know, as they were talking about the people that were around them and how God had used them in their life, you know what, that was one of the things that drew us into the church, is that we heard people talking about how their friends were pushing them in, into the gospel, how their friends were helping them walk in their faith. That means a lot. But it's like these groups exist in like a tackle box. You know, you open up grandpa's tackle box or your dad's tackle box, and it's like all the lures are all separated. And I'm just like, man, I mean, if that was like connected and overflowing between groups, imagine what that would be like. It's not easy. It takes work. So as we end this year and as we begin this next year, what's my goal this morning? It's simply this, is to remind you that a healthy church is devoted to both biblical instruction and Christ-centered fellowship. And the problem is we can't fabricate fellowship. We can't just program fellowship. We can program instruction, right? We can plan Sunday school, boom, instruction. We can plan a service, instruction. You don't just plan something and fellowship miraculously happens. We can attempt to facilitate it. But it begins with our affections for God. So as we're ending here, I want to be very clear. What I'm not doing as I'm raising this issue of fellowship is I'm not trying to bring out a whip and beat everybody and tell you you're horrible and you're not joining in fellowship together and you need to be doing it. No, I mean, it's like, let's be honest about where we're at. Okay? But I want to dig at what's actually underneath. A couple of months ago, we were in 1 John chapter 5, and I want to connect back to that. Because the answer is not simply in, okay, this year, let's just do a better job at interacting with people. Oh, gee, one more resolution I'm going to mess up on, and I'm going to fail on in 6 weeks, right? 1 John 5, 2 through 4. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, our love for one another, it's the necessary overflow of a love for God that truly delights in His commands. That's when we're really loving each other, is when we're loving God rightly. And I think that helps us understand that why just that teaching, if it's not being expressed in fellowship, means that the teaching in and of itself is not accomplishing its task. Because the teaching should be helping us understand who God is, drawing our hearts to Him, inflaming our affections for Him. That His love, that His commands and His call to us are something that we embrace and we love because of who He is. We're not being beat and forced and driven to do something against our will. We're doing it because we love it. That's what John is saying. I like how John Piper puts it in his book, Desiring God. Love is the overflow of our joy in God that gladly meets the needs of other people. begins with the proper focus. Which means that the proper focus for proper fellowship inside the church doesn't begin by looking at my neighbor, by looking at God first, and then looking at those around me. So this is my prayer. This is my prayer for Olympic this year. That your love would abound more and more for God in knowledge and all discernment, so that you might be able to prove what is excellent. Oh, we don't want to pull back from growing in our knowledge of God. We don't want to pull back from it. We want to learn it and apply it and approve what is excellent. And that as your love for Him grows, that you will delight in your brothers and sisters that are here and part of this church. That the overflow of your joy in God will lead you to associate with as many people in this body as is possible. That you'll finally reach across generational lines and find sweet fellowship with those who are older, find sweet fellowship with those who are younger, and that all of us would be on the lookout for those who are new and visiting. And that the overflow of your joy in God will lead you to pursue close, committed relationships with inside this body. Relationships in which you are slow to anger and quick to listen. Relationships in which you fight against bitterness, gossip, and backbiting. Intentionally pursuing peace, cultivating forgiveness, and restoration. Relationships in which you place the needs of other people above yourselves. That is my prayer for us in this next year and the years to come. May God do all this and more in 2018. Let's close with a prayer.